Good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we come to that passage in 1 Peter. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us ready to hear your word. Lord, that you'd give us receptive hearts, and in addition to that, Lord, you'd make us submissive to your word. Help us to receive it and to respond to it in a way which honors the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever tried to write a letter to a sponsor child. If you have a sponsor child, I'm sure you will have attempted to put pen to paper or finger to keyboard to do that. And it can be pretty challenging, can't it? I don't think it's just the generational gap that makes it challenging. I don't even think it's necessarily the cultural gap that makes it challenging. But I think it can also be quite challenging because inevitably the person that you or I might be sponsoring is living in quite different circumstances, aren't they? And so it's difficult to relate. It's difficult to connect. We know that their life is more than likely a whole lot harder than ours, that they're experiencing difficulties that we might not know or be familiar with. Well, what would you email to Christian brothers and sisters in Syria and Iraq if you could send an email to all of them now? What would you say to them? We know that they're suffering enormously at this time under the persecution of ISIL or the Islamic State. Losing their homes, being displaced, losing all of their possessions, but worse than that, losing family members and themselves losing their lives. What would you say to them in an email if you had an opportunity to write to all of them? How would you help them? What comfort or encouragement could you bring them? Or for that matter, if a friend of yours on Facebook has a motorcycle accident, and as a result of that becomes a quadriplegic, what would you post on your friend's Facebook page? I ask that because that happened to me just a couple of years ago. An acquaintance of mine, a Christian brother whom I'd met at a conference over dinner, had exactly that experience. Paralyzed for life. What would you say on his Facebook page? What could you offer him to sustain him? Well, the interesting thing is that Peter writes to Christians of his generation in the first century in what we today would call Asia, and he writes to suffering brothers and sisters. He writes to people who are being persecuted, and he writes to people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. So, what does he write? Well, of course, he writes a whole letter, and we don't have time to look at the whole letter this morning. But we do have an opportunity to look at the introduction to his letter in verses 3 to 9. And the fascinating thing about it is that he writes about, in his introduction, in his opening words, he writes about praising God and rejoicing. Now, bear in mind, Peter himself was caught up in the same suffering, and ultimately he was martyred for following the Lord Jesus Christ. So he shares in their suffering. But the two things that he writes about are praising God and rejoicing. Well, I don't know about you, but I find that pretty surprising. A little shocking, even. So let's see if we can make sense of why that is. Well, firstly, let's take a look at praising God. He begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he explains the reason for this praise. "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." He's calling us to praise God, but this isn't any God. This isn't a God. This isn't pick your God. This isn't a fictitious or mythical God. This is the God. This is the living God. This is the true God. This isn't even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was his name under the Old Covenant. No, this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son incarnate in the flesh as a man, Jesus Christ. This is the God that Peter is calling suffering Christians to praise. Why, though? Why praise this God when you are suffering? Well, he gives initially an introduction and then two further reasons. He writes, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Mercy is pity. Mercy is taking compassion upon. And this new birth is God begetting his children. Just as a human father begets his children, is responsible for the birth of his children, so God begets his spiritual children. In his compassion, in his pity, he has begotten us. He has made us his children. And not only that, but he has given us this new birth. It is a gift. It's not earned. It's freely given as a present. And so we read, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So this new birth consists of two things. Firstly, a living hope through Jesus Christ's resurrection, and this new birth also consists of a secure inheritance. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This living hope is living because it is vital. It is living because it is growing. It is living because it is increasing. This hope is increasing. And why is this hope increasing? By the way, it's not wishful thinking, of course. This hope is confident expectation. Why is it growing? It's growing because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That event which changed history. That event which changed the world. We use that language very freely, don't we? Changing the world. Well, there's one event that certainly did truly change the world. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A historical fact. Verifiable. Evidence which is compelling, which is incontrovertible. He rose from the dead. He did what no one else can do. And so we have a living hope, because we too can be resurrected. We too can have life after death and new bodies. Well, not only has he given us new birth into a living hope, but he's also given us new birth into a secure inheritance. We see that in verses 4 and 5. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Why is this inheritance that God has given us secure? How can we be confident that we do have an inheritance? Well, let me begin by saying, firstly, what is the inheritance? Under the Old Covenant, the inheritance was the land of Israel, wasn't it? But under the New Covenant, it is the kingdom of God. Our inheritance is the kingdom of God. And ultimately, that means a new heavens and a new earth. That is our inheritance. Well, how do we know that's secure? How do we know that's sure? How can we be confident? Well, firstly, because we're told it can never perish, spoil, or fade. The land of Israel might perish, spoil, or fade. But this inheritance cannot perish, it cannot decay, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot be spoiled, it cannot be defiled or stained by sin. It cannot fade, it cannot wither, it cannot grow dim or lose its beauty. This is our inheritance. It is secure. Not only that, but it is kept in heaven for you. We see that, don't we? And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Well, who's keeping it for you? The one who lives in heaven. God is keeping it for us. I wonder if you've heard of Fort Knox in the United States. I'm sure you probably have. There's even a company here dealing with security that is called Fort Knox. Fort Knox was built in 1936. It's the gold bullion depository, or one of, actually, the gold bullion depositories in the United States. It's a fortified vault. And 3% of the world's gold that has ever been refined is found in Fort Knox. 3%. That's pretty substantial. Well, how do they keep it safe? It's underground, for starters. Secondly, it's surrounded by granite walls. You can imagine how thick those are. It's also got a 22-ton blast-proof door, and that's just the first one. There are a few to come after that. And it's ringed with fences, and it's guarded 24/7, 365 and a quarter days of the year by police. And I haven't even begun to tell you the security. There's a whole lot more. If something is kept in Fort Knox, and it's not just gold, there are also artifacts and other things, it's pretty darn secure. But in comparison to our inheritance, it's insecure. Because our inheritance is kept in heaven, is kept by God. And not only that, but guess what? He keeps us for it. Not only is it kept for us, but we read in verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of our salvation. God is keeping us. God, the word there, shielded, is actually guarding. It's like military guards surrounding, protecting, keeping. But it's not military guards who can fall asleep at their post. It is God. And what is he keeping? Not just our inheritance. He's keeping us secure, ready. Well, we're to praise God. We're to praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to praise him because he's given us so mercifully new birth. New birth into, firstly, a living hope through Jesus' resurrection, and secondly, into a secure inheritance. But not only is that a description of the Christian life, a life of praise, but this, a description of the Christian life is also a life of rejoicing. A description of a suffering Christian's life is a life of rejoicing. Peter was writing to suffering Christians. Peter himself was familiar with suffering, and yet he writes about rejoicing. Well, rejoice in what? How can we rejoice in pain? He gives us three. We can rejoice in this new birth, in the midst of our temporary trials. We can rejoice in Jesus Christ, and we can rejoice because we are receiving our salvation. So let's look at the first of those points. We can rejoice in our new birth in the midst of our temporary trials. Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This isn't light suffering. This is deep suffering. This is suffering grief. This is being grieved. But this suffering is not haphazard. It is ordained by God. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trial. You may have had to is the language of God's sovereignty. He's writing to Christians who may have already suffered, who may be in the midst of suffering, who may be facing suffering. But it is God ordained. It is not haphazard. More than that, this is God doing what is good for his people. God doing what he intends for his people. And gloriously, it is temporary. The suffering is temporary. I love the way Peter writes this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. A little while. In comparison to the life that we look forward to in eternity, in comparison to the life that we anticipate beyond this life, in comparison to infinity, this is little. Our suffering in this life, hard as it is temporary. And praise God for that. Well, we rejoice in this new birth, in a living hope through Jesus' resurrection. We rejoice in this secure inheritance in the midst of our temporary trials. They are short-lived. But there's more to these trials. Because, as I said, there is intention behind these trials. Firstly, they prove our faith genuine. And secondly, they result in praise, glory, and honor. So let's look at the first. They prove our faith genuine. We read in the first part of verse 7, "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." These temporary trials of ours prove our faith genuine. I remember, I think I might have shared something similar to this in the past. I remember going to the Melbourne Museum and seeing an exhibit on ancient Egypt and seeing jewelry from 5,000 years ago, gold jewelry, crafted by people 5,000 years ago, beautiful golden jewelry. Why was I able to see that jewelry? Because gold is durable. Why was I able to see that jewelry? Because gold is precious, and it was protected in the tomb of the king. 5,000 years later, I'm looking at the same gold jewelry. Well, Peter uses an incredible image here, doesn't he? He compares our faith to gold. Gold is precious. Gold is durable. But guess what? Our faith is more precious. And our faith is imperishable. 5,000 years? Nothing. Gold is tested by literal fire, and our faith is tested by suffering. Is gold destroyed by that fire? No, it's purified by that fire. The impurities are removed, and what remains is beautiful and costly. Well, in the same way, our faith is purified in our suffering. Wayne Grudem writes, God refines and purifies the faith of his people as precious metal is refined in fire. The trials burn away any impurities in the believer's faith. What is left? What is left is purified, genuine faith. Our suffering is temporary. Our trials are temporary, but they prove our faith genuine. Our faith which is invaluable. Our faith which is imperishable. But more than that, not only do our trials prove our faith genuine, they do something else. They result in praise, glory, and honor. I don't know about you, but I kind of expected to read that when I read it. And when I read it, I thought, well, that's wonderful. But I must confess, in my sinfulness, I was a bit underwhelmed. Because I thought, well, of course it'll result in God's praise, honor, and glory. But guess what? That's not what Peter's saying. He's not saying it's going to result in God's praise, glory, and honor. He's actually saying it's going to result in our praise, glory, and honor. And where is that praise, glory, and honor coming from? On the day of judgment, from God himself. From God himself. When you're complimented by someone, if they're an amateur, if they're a novice, if they're ignorant, it's sweet and it's appreciated. But it's not nearly the same as being complimented by someone who knows what they're talking about. When we are complimented by an expert, by a professional, by someone who knows whatever it is inside out, wow, that compliment hits home. That compliment is meaningful. Well, guess what? God is going to praise you, glorify you, and honor you on the day of judgment for living through your temporary trials in faith, for trusting him. Our world does not value our faith, does it? Our world mocks our faith, but on judgment day, that's the only compliment we're going to care about. Well, we rejoice in the midst of our temporary trials because our faith is proven genuine and it will result in praise, glory, and honor from God himself. But not only that, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Why do we rejoice in Jesus Christ? It sounds like a Christian platitude, doesn't it? We rejoice in Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. The language there is actually unutterable joy. I don't know if you've ever been singing in church and it all comes together. You're singing the words and they're hitting home, but they're not just hitting home in your head, they're hitting home in your heart. And the music is just giving expression to what you are understanding, what you are comprehending, what you are feeling, what you are enjoying, what you are appreciating it. And it's just an exalted moment. Well, that's what Peter's talking about here. That's Christian experience. Praise God for that. Well, why in the midst of suffering can we experience unutterable and glorious joy? Heavenly joy is actually the language that Peter uses. Why in the midst of suffering? Because of Jesus Christ. Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Guess what? Peter had seen him. Peter had seen Jesus Christ. Peter had seen God incarnate. Peter had seen the miracles. Peter had seen the healing. Peter had seen the resurrections. Peter had seen the feedings. But more than that, Peter had seen the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen Jesus, but the people who he's writing to who are suffering had not seen Jesus. And what does he write? Though you have not seen him, you love him. We have not seen Jesus, and yet we love him. How can that be? We have not seen him, but we have a relationship with him, and we love him. A relationship with him through prayer, speaking to him, bringing all of our trials before him, and all of our joy before him. Relationship with him and hearing him speak to us through his word. And so we love someone whom we have not seen. But more than that, Peter says, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You see, the point is, Peter could not see Jesus when he was writing to these Christians suffering around Asia. The Lord Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, was seated at the right hand of God, and he is still seated at the right hand of God. So Peter could not see Jesus anymore either. Neither could the people to whom he was writing, and yet they believed in him. The word believe here is to rely upon. It's to put confidence in. It's to depend on. Do you trust people with your money? It's incredible, but we do. We trust other people with our money. The money that I have is in a bank account. I trust people with my money. Why do I trust them? They know better than me. They're just as sinful as me, and yet I trust them. Well, if I can trust people with something that is so precious to me, surely I can depend on Jesus. And I do. That's the amazing thing. Although I do not see him today, I trust him. I rely on him. I depend on him. Why is that? It's the work of God. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, whom we did not see, but we love. We trust in Jesus Christ, whom we do not see, but we believe in. We rejoice also and finally, because we are receiving our salvation. The word here is obtaining our salvation, progressively receiving our salvation. The goal of our salvation is the outcome, it's the end of our salvation. And what is the salvation? It's all of the blessings. This is what we are obtaining. This is what in this life, in the midst of our trials, we are receiving. The entire process of the Christian life is appropriating more and more the blessings of God. And this process happens as Christians continually believe in Christ and continually rejoice because of our trust in him. So we're constantly growing into Christian maturity. That is why we rejoice. This is a living faith, and we are gaining every day more and more of the blessings of God. What would you email to Christians suffering today in Syria and Iraq? What would you say to them to help them? What words of comfort or encouragement would you bring them? Praise and rejoice. What would you say to your friend on Facebook, caught in a motorcycle accident, made a quadriplegic for the rest of his life? Praise and joy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. And what is the Christian life? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so counterintuitive, it's so unexpected that in the face of suffering, grief, in all kinds of trials, you say to us, praise and rejoice. But Father, we thank you that those aren't empty words, that this isn't a platitude, but that there is deep, profound wonder in these words. Father, help us to praise you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you have been merciful to us. You have given to us. You've given us new birth as children of the Heavenly Father. New birth into a living hope, a growing hope. Hope that is secure because of Jesus' resurrection. And a secure inheritance, one that will never perish, spoil, or fade. An inheritance kept by you, which you are keeping us for. So, Heavenly Father, we praise you. And we pray that you would help us to remember what it is that we rejoice in. We rejoice in this new birth, even in our temporary trials. We rejoice because even these temporary trials, this suffering, this grief, proves our faith genuine. We know that it is real, it is invaluable, and it is imperishable. And we thank you that these temporary trials result in praise, glory, and honor on the last day. Your praise, glory, and honor. So, Lord, help us to rejoice in Jesus Christ, the one who we do not see, but we love. The one who we do not see, but we put all our confidence in. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that daily we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, life after death, eternal life, fulfilling life with you. We pray that you would help us to hold on to these truths, and we ask that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.